We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. Let's turn our Bibles, please, to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah is being shown a vision, and it says this in chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Just pause for a couple minutes on the meaning of that. There's a lot here, but in that day, verse 10, this figure of speech of inviting a neighbor under vine and fig tree is a figure of prosperity and peace. There's no war. You can invite your neighbors over and not have to worry about being interrupted, as it were, by violence. Before that, in verses 8 and 9, we see three phrases that refer to the Messiah. One is my servant, the other is the branch, and the other is the stone laid before Joshua. Typically, when you see something that has seven eyes, that's a reference to some kind of deity, something about God, omniscience, perhaps, his all-seeing nature. And then it talks about removing iniquity, and that's in verses 9 and also back in verse number, the cleansing part in verses 3, 4, and 5 about the clean garments, the filthy garments being taken away and the clean garments being put on Joshua. Also, it's helpful to note that often when a high priest is spoken of or a king in Israel, that can refer to more broadly than just that individual, but to the nation whom they represent, so that God will be cleansing iniquity of the land, verse 9, and that's pictured in Joshua. Joshua 2, it seems, has a special promise given to him that if he will walk in God's ways, then he will have charge and judge his courts. Seems like it would have to be sometime in the future instead of just in the immediate future. It'd be in the far future to them. So that's interesting. And it certainly is an interesting picture, too, about us being, like us, being clothed with filthy garments and God cleansing us, the blood of Christ, and putting new robes on us, white robes, robes of righteousness, as we alluded to this morning. So that is Zechariah chapter 3. May God bless that, the reading of His Word. Last Sunday school, I began speaking about the teaching of the Bible on hell. And although it's not the most pleasant topic, I think it behooves us to continue. to speak about this and just continue my little series, which should be two, maybe, or three parts. We'll see how far we get. Last time we looked at the problem as it has been reiterated to us today, the recent problem about the Bible's teaching on this subject of eternal punishment and the place of it and Hades and all of that. There's been a debate rekindled. It just comes up every few years, it seems like. I mean, it's always an ongoing issue, but it kind of comes up to the top of the stack of theological debates every once in a while, and it's done that over the years. It's happened again here recently in the last year or so, as we mentioned. We've talked about the clarity of Scripture on the issue last time. We talked about the biblical terms that have to refer to it, Gehenna, Hades, Sheol, Tartarus, or the abyss, and the lake of fire. We looked at each one of those, and then we began to look at several assertions of biblical teaching about hell and Hades as well. We saw, number one, Hades and hell are different. They're different places, locations, although they have similar climates. Number two, hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. I emphasize that to remind us that there are two responses to people there. One, we see in Luke chapter 16, this fellow, the rich man who's there, does not want to be there, and he is asking to, in kind of grief, to speak to his family so that they would know that they should not come there. So if people who land there will maybe have one of these two responses, weeping, sadness, sorrow, grief, oh no, what have I done kind of a response, or they will have the gnashing of teeth kind of response, which the modern atheist, maybe new atheist today, portrays, which is just the teeth-grinding kind of anger at God and response that way that indicates an open rebellion against Him, a very harsh response. Third, we saw Hades is a real place. Revelation 20, verse 13 indicates that it is a place just like the sea is a place. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Hades gave up the dead that were in it. And we suggested that might be a reference to bodies from the place they were buried and the spirits where they were housed during the interim time. By the way, that's a sad thing, isn't it, when you think about like people lost at sea, people whose bodies reside in a watery grave. We've mentioned in our trip to Northern Ireland about the Titanic, 1,500 souls resting at the bottom of the ocean, 2.5 miles deep. Anybody lost in a battle in, say, World War II, maybe not everybody, but they couldn't store those bodies on those ships and those long voyages, long journeys, so they would have a dignified burial service and bury those service members at sea. Isn't that something? That is hard to imagine. So those who have been lost there in shipwrecks and in the battles and so on. Number four, Jesus depicted Hades as a real place with real people in it. This is one of the kind of defining pieces of this study for me. Jesus is a truth teller. He is not somebody who's dishonest, I don't believe that he simply accommodates his teaching in a kind of made-up way to fit the fancies or philosophies of the age. And so as a truth teller, he's giving no misleading information here in Luke 16 when he does talk about the rich man and Lazarus and where they end up in Hades and in paradise or Abraham's bosom. And we gave some key points about that, not the least of which was the dead cannot inform the living of their suffering or of the importance of avoiding that suffering. And so, people today say, well, we don't have any evidence that this place, Hades or hell, is real. That is, if we dismiss all of the biblical evidence, we have no evidence left. I don't like to allow people to dismiss the biblical evidence so easily. But if you were to dismiss that, then they would say, well, we don't have evidence. Well, you can't, because people can't come back from there and tell us the fearful nature of what it means to be a rebel against God for eternity. And so we have an absence of that kind of evidence. But an absence of that kind of evidence doesn't mean there's a total absence of evidence, and an absence of evidence doesn't mean a total lack of it, a lack of evidence. So we take what Jesus said seriously here, of course, as Bible-believing people. Jesus saved our souls. He knows. He is intimately involved in the creation, the design of the universe, and of the need for eternal punishment. Number five, we said hell is a real place. Revelation 20, verse 15 says that anyone not found in the book of life is going to be cast into the lake of fire. Now, these people are people who are standing before the great white throne judgment. By standing, I assume that means that they have a body that is capable of standing, and they are then judged and put into the lake of fire. So it appears to be a real place. Number six, I think that's where we left off last time. Number six, hell is the final residence of the evil characters in the book of Revelation, that is, the beast, the false prophet, and the devil. If you look at Revelation 19:20, and feel free to turn your Bible there as I read some of these verses, Revelation 19:20, it says, this is at the end of the tribulation, the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So you have those two, the beast and the false prophet. And to understand them better, you'd have to go back and look, you know, throughout the book of Revelation and see, particularly from chapter, like, say, 13 and forward, to see about them then you could understand a little bit better what their, you know, what their role was in the tribulation. But that's the beast and the false prophet. Then in chapter 20, verse 10, it says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So there's the three of them now, two in at the end of the tribulation, one in at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. So it seems to me easy enough to compute that they are placed in there 1,000 years apart from one another, and the beast and the false prophet are still there, as Revelation 20:10 indicates. So that's number six, that hell is the final residence of the beast, the false prophet, and the devil. Number seven, hell burns with brimstone. Brimstone is mentioned both in chapter 19:20 that we just read, and also chapter 20, verse 10, which we read. Brimstone, maybe there's some debate about this, but I didn't see a whole lot of it. Brimstone is identified as sulfur. Sulfur is a yellow crystalline solid, and it's found in the Dead Sea Valley. It produces, when it's burnt, an acrid and poisonous smoke. Smoke is sometimes used as a fumigation substance. Has anybody had to have their house fumigated? So every few years down in Florida, one of the things that we have to do with our homes there, I'm on the board of Gospel Mission of South America, so our U.S. board monitors the budget, and this is one of the things that we pay for. Because there are termites down there, and the always warm climate, those termites never have to be, you know, never get frozen and killed or whatever like they would maybe up here. So they like it down there. And they like eating wood. So what happens is you get wood dampness, and then they like the damp wood. They eat the damp wood. They ruin structure, walls, ceilings, rafters in the roof, attic and stuff. So you hire a company and they tent your house. They put a big tent up over it, and they fumigate it. Now, you have to move out for a couple of days while they do this, and I don't know all the particulars, but the people that reside down there do this frequently, and they get the termites killed in their house. I suppose it would be good to build your house with all concrete products in that
environment, but not all of them were. So their houses, they're stick-built, and they need to be fumigated. And I don't know what substance they use, probably something a little more modern tech than brimstone, we'll say, but that is somewhat interesting. So brimstone, that is fumigation, and burns with that acrid smoke. Go on down to Revelation 20, verse 14, and we'll see number 8 on the list of assertions, of teachings about hell in the Bible. Hell is called the second death. Revelation 20, 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now the second death, as if the first one is not bad enough, the second one is worse. The first one is we die physically. The second one, we die in this, people die in this way who are not believers, cast into the lake of fire. And look at verse 6 of that same of Revelation 20. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. This is the resurrection of the just. Over such people, as understood, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the second death has no power over those who are partakers of the first resurrection. Only those who do not partake of the first resurrection, that is, partake of the second resurrection, which is after the 1,000 years are finished. So hell is called the second death. It's a spiritual death, being placed where there is no connection with God other than with his displeasure against sin. All right, number 9. Jesus has authority over death and Hades. And I know that because of the figure of speech that is used in Revelation 1, verse 18. And by the way, notice that I said the word metaphor there. We do believe that Revelation is full of symbols and metaphors, and those we can interpret literally in accordance with the meaning intended by the author. We don't have to get all twisted up and say, you people are too literal. You don't understand that there are figures of speech. And of course, we understand there are figures of speech. Don't take us for total idiots and uneducated. But this figure of speech is interesting. It says, I am he who lives, Revelation 1:18. I'm he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Okay, that doesn't mean that he has the literal car key, you know, with the little cutout shape on it and the little, electronics in the key fob type of thing. It's a figure of speech. It means that he has authority over those things, over Hades and death. Satan doesn't have authority over them. No angel has authority over them. Only Christ has the authority over death and Hades. He says who's in and who's out. He says who those things can capture and keep and who they cannot capture and keep. He's in charge. Number 10. Go back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, please. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. The assertion of number 10 here is hell was designed and built for the devil and his angels. It says in Matthew 25, 41, this is at the sheep and goats judgment. Jesus separates the peoples of the nations as one separates the sheep and the goats. This is a real thing, by the way, those who keep sheep sometimes because... I'm thinking actually of something slightly differently. Something about the males, the rams and the ewes, that they have to separate them out to process them, or they might not be able to have so many rams in their flock because they're a little more rambunctious, we'll say, headbutting and things like that. So they need to kind of filter them out, and they might process them for meat or send them to another farm or something like that. Depends on the circumstances. Here, he separates the sheep and the goats, and he judges those on his left hand and on his right hand. And it says in verse 41, then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, or you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Again, this is Jesus speaking, so we take his words seriously. We don't believe that he's speaking in some kind of, you know, scary metaphor just to get us to do something that we otherwise wouldn't do or somehow accommodate to the understanding of the people of that age. He's telling us that there's going to be a future judgment, and at that judgment, that people are going to be separated, and some are going to go into the kingdom, and some are going to go into everlasting fire. And this everlasting fire, focusing on this last phrase, prepared for the devil and his angels. This gives us some slight insight into why God made the lake of fire. And it was not for people with, you know, people first in mind. It was designed not for people, but it was for the devil and his angels. So some slight comfort there that God did not design this for people. People go there as a consequence of their choice to go there, but there's a real sense in which God did not design or desire that people would go to that awful place. It's really outfitted for the devil and his angels, and it's certainly suitable to them. Number 11, hell and Hades are sometimes confused, and also sometimes Hades and the grave are confused. So I've already said that hell and Hades are two different things, so trying to deconfuse you on that point. But also sometimes the grave and Hades are confused. In the Old Testament, for example, there was a place called Sheol, which is the grave, and probably also was seen as the entry point into the underworld of the dead. It was a dark and gloomy place. It was not a place that you desired to go. It was not like for us where, you know, an Old Testament saint would kind of be almost rejoicing to pass through death because, you know, they didn't have this idea that to go and depart with to be with Christ is far better. For them, the issue was, can I stay as long as possible in the land of the living under the blessing of God's covenant promises? That was really their focus. And it made sense for those who lived in some cases back in the day over almost 1,000 years and others over 200 years old. And of course, by the time that, say, Psalm 90 was written, you know, the common lifespan was 70 years or perhaps by reason of strength, 80. So Sheol, a very gloomy place, not desirable. A place of sorrows, a place that consumes the living, a place of pain, a place where there is no hope, a place that Jonah indicated in Jonah 2 was a place of affliction. Let me just select one of those. I'll look at Psalm 18, verse number 5. Psalm 18, 5 says, the sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God, and he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Job 24, 19. I'll look at that one too. Job 24, 19, as drought and heat consume the snow waters, so the grave consumes those who have sinned. All right, so hell is, or rather Hades and the grave are sometimes confused, but that's because they're kind of next door to one another in a sense. You go through the grave to get to Hades in Old Testament thinking. Number 12. Let me back up for a second on that Old Testament thought. The Old Testament saints did have a hope of resurrection as their central focus, like Job. And it was also an important message in the prophets. God promised in Ezekiel 37 that he was going to raise up the nation of Israel, bring them out of their graves, and they would populate the kingdom. Isaiah has also Isaiah 25 is a well-known passage that talks about the resurrection and death no longer having hold over people. And of course, 1 Corinthians 15:54, death, where is your sting, and grave, where is your victory? I believe that may be also Isaiah 26:19. This is a very good verse here. It says, Isaiah 26:19 does, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Now, that's a little bit off the subject of my point in number 11, but I think it's interesting nonetheless that the Old Testament saint had a hope of resurrection that may have been clouded a little bit by the gloominess of Sheol and what was going to happen in the underworld or afterlife, if you will. But they did have this idea, Job, Ezekiel, and Isaiah all together. In fact, Paul reflects that when he's on trial. You remember when Paul was on trial and he says, for the hope of Israel, I am in these chains. He has a hope of the resurrection of the dead. And that's implemented in Paul's theology, in our theology. It's implemented by Jesus, who has the keys of death and of Hades and can release anyone from that place or that state that he wants to do. So resurrection was a hope in the Old Testament, is a hope in the New Testament. Sometimes I think we kind of lose sight of that. We just sort of think like, if I die, then I'm going to go to heaven, and that's kind of the end of my thinking. My train of thought stops there. But the reality is your train of thought should not stop there, because if you die today and go to heaven, that's your intermediate home, your intermediate heaven. You will be brought back, reunited with your resurrected body, enter into the kingdom 1,000 years, reign with Christ. Then you will go into the eternal state after that point. And so just dying and going to heaven is not the end, the last state. There's more to come after that. And I think it does us well to think about the fact that resurrection is a doctrine that Christianity teaches and that will occur, and it helps us to have a future focus rather than a here and now focus. The resurrection is coming. Number 12. Turn to Mark 9, if you would, please. Mark chapter 9, verse 43. Mark 9. 43 says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And then depending on your text, which manuscripts it's based on, you'll have that phrase a couple more times or not. But the point is that there is this idea of worm not dying and fire not being quenched. I personally can't imagine what this is like in combination with people being present. It's hard to ponder or fathom. I don't know exactly myself what the function of the worm is. I've taken it to be a literal reference of some kind of serpent or worm. But I'm going to just leave it at that and say that the Scripture reveals at least that there's something going on there in that state. You can look at that further. We could talk about it another time if you'd like. Number 13, this is not based just on one text, but just kind of summation now. 13, the long and short of it for us who are alive now is that the unredeemed at death go to Hades, the redeemed go to paradise, which is now directly in the presence of the Lord. And that is the kind of simplified version of the story. Those who are impenitent in Hades will eventually be extracted and thrown into the lake of fire, that is hell, that burns with brimstone forever and ever. And those who are in paradise will be resurrected and will be enjoying the kingdom and then the future heavenly state. Now, number 14, I want to deal with an issue that's something of interest perhaps to you about human spirits in Hades. And also in heaven for that matter. Human spirits in Hades are incorporeal. Do you know what that phrase means? Incorporeal, that is, they, or non-corporeal. They are not embodied. Because when somebody dies, their body is placed in the grave and their spirit is in, if an unbeliever, their spirit is in Hades. So they're not accompanied or joined to their bodies because their bodies are in the grave or cremated, maybe. Because it's the spirits of people that go to this place, Hades, and spirits are not spatial things. Some might say, well, is there really a place, you know, a three-dimensional geographical location where Hades is, because spirits don't take up any space, they're incorporeal. However, and so I could see that, but note the following factors. Hades is always portrayed as down, always down, a actual place, despite the incorporeality of the dead. I think that's because there are consciousnesses there, conscious spirits dwelling there in that place. In addition, the Lord explains that the rich man in Hades is in torment and, oddly, asks for relief for his tongue. So the people there seem to have some sort of intermediate body, which is not detailed for us in the Bible. But there does seem to be something going on there which would require a spatial existence. And in hell, people, both spirit and body, are incarcerated. This is in the future hell. So Hades, remember, holds the spirits of those in prison, as it were, the spirits of those that are unbelievers. But in hell, both spirit and body are incarcerated, so the question of an incorporeal existence does not arise in that case. Remember, people are resurrected, stand before the judgment seat, and then they are that way bodily thrown into the lake of fire, sadly. 15, point 15, and my final one here in terms of just basic assertions. There is no clear, explicit text that teaches that the unsaved stop existing at some point in the future. Okay, maybe I should say that again. There's no clear text that says the unredeemed cease to exist at some point in the future. The case that is made for temporary punishment or cessation of punishment are built on extrapolations from theology in the Bible. First of all, God's mercy and kindness. So God is merciful and He's kind, and it's too nasty to think about God punishing people for a long time, so therefore it must be temporary. You see how it's kind of an extrapolation of the theology of the character of God. Or, possibly, though contextually unlikely in my view, an extrapolation of the idea of destruction, that there's a nuance of the idea of destruction that means totally wiped out, annihilated, no longer in existence. We understand, because it's eternal destruction, eternal punishment, that this destruction is like, more like ruination, not snuffing out of the existence of someone. So the case for temporary punishment rests on those kinds of things, but no direct text teaches that the unsaved stop existing at some point in the future. There's another approach to this whole problem of the unsaved, and that was held by Origen and has been held over the years by others, that there will be a restoration of all things, and so eternal punishment becomes a non-issue to them, because eventually God is going to redeem everything, all people, all souls, and they will eventually be in the eternal state in the future. And so you can see how that would solve the problem of eternal punishment, although it does so invalidly and unbiblically from what we can tell in all of the reading of these texts that we've looked at. All right, take a deep breath, all of that. That is the Bible's teaching on the matter of hell. Now, let me go to another level, if you will. And that level is under the heading of the moral justification for hell. not just its existence and what the Bible describes it to be like and that sort of thing, but the moral justification, that is the explanation, the rationalization of why this place exists, and then by extension, why is there punishment for sin. The text of Scripture clearly teaches the real existence of Hades and hell, and that's enough for us who are faithful Christians to accept its truth. Divine revelation is the only way we can reliably know anything about these things, because nobody has come back really from the dead, certainly not very many, to tell us anything about what it's like. Certainly no, I'm talking about biblical revelation now. Is there anybody who's come back from the lake of fire and told us what it's like? Besides the Luke 16 passage. There's Paul who didn't know if he was embodied or not. He went up to the third heaven and saw things that aren't lawful to be expressed, at this point at least. But so we have that, but otherwise we really just have only the divine revelation written in Scripture is all we have about heaven and hell. But even if all that is accepted, even if you accept all of that, it remains true that the justification for rationalization for hell is a difficulty. It's tough. But let me offer four or five points here, and maybe you can help me to expand this list a little bit as you think about it with me. Number one, why hell must exist? Because the future existence of the saved cannot be in coexistence with the presence of sinners. So the future existence of the saved cannot logically be connected with the existence of sinners in their presence. Hell is an appropriate holding cell for the unbeliever to keep them separated from the righteous so that they will not be able to soil the perfect existence of God's people in heaven. If those who rebel against God are present in heaven, then heaven won't be heaven. Are you with me? If those who are rebels against God continue to exist alongside believers as it happens today, then heaven would not be heaven. The utopian qualities of it would be lost. There would be nothing of eternal bliss there, because there'd still be people sinning all the time. So that's number one, rationalization. Number two, hell must exist because God is a holy and just judge. A judge is not a good judge if he lets wrongdoers off the hook. There's not much more frustrating than reading a news story about a judge who apparently in his corruption has allowed some person to get off scot-free or nearly scot-free on some technicality or some just plain old bribery, corruption, or whatever. When a judge says, oh, they're there now, it'll be okay, we have an inherent sense of the injustice of that, don't we? And it's frustrating because the person is not a good judge. There must be, therefore, some kind of punishment for sin. Otherwise, many people who live in wickedness in this life do not experience significant consequences for their sometimes wicked behavior. Overall, a very sinful behavior. If the world's genocidal dictators get off the hook, what good is God's judgment? Or is there such a thing as holiness? Or does it matter what we do at all? And we have an inherent sense, because of justice, that punishment must exist in some form, and a substantial punishment, especially for substantial wickedness. If you list the world's genocidal dictators, you know, Hitler comes to the top of the list, and Pol Pot and Stalin and all those, and they just die and that's it. There's no consequence for their behavior. Then something doesn't seem quite right, does it? Doesn't seem quite right. Third, It's true that annihilationism would satisfy the requirement to remove sinners from the presence of the righteous. That was, you know, to my point one. But it would not, annihilationism would not satisfy another logical and moral requirement. Justice must be meted out to sinners on behalf of the victims of those sins in proportion to the consequences of the crime. And so what I'm doing now is I'm suggesting that a moral justification for hell is not just about, well, like being mean and punishing people who are bad, but it's giving them an appropriate substantial punishment in light of what they've done to the victims of their crimes. Human victims, I'm thinking of. A victim of, say, murder is impacted for how long? How long is a murder victim impacted? Forever, right? Their life has been unalterably changed forever and ever. Perhaps never having had the chance to believe in Jesus, never having had the chance to experience the joys of life like marriage, children, grandchildren, among many other things. You snuff out one life, that has eternal consequences forever and ever after that, doesn't it? Have you ever thought about that before? It's not just like, oh, murder, all, you know, give them 20 years and let them off the hook. What he did, or she, in the crime has everlasting consequences on the victims. This person who was killed lost opportunities to gain rewards by service to God in this life. Their loved ones are also victims who are robbed of the love and companionship of that person, the children that he or she could have produced, and so forth. All of this is an eternal impact. If the punishment is to fit the crime, it must not be brief, and it must not be meaningless, light. So that's my third justification. Number four, justice must be given to sinners who continue to sin for all eternity. As long as unbelieving people are conscious, whether in this life or in the afterlife, at least some of them will be openly rebels against God in one form or another. Remember, we talked about those who are weeping and those who are gnashing their teeth, angry at God, cursing God for every moment that they exist in this awful place of punishment. They will continue, therefore, to sin even in hell and are therefore worthy of ongoing punishment. Does that make sense? It's not just like sin stops right when somebody dies. If they are gnashing their teeth against God and against His justice, then they're continuing to sin. There's no rehabilitation there and no option for them to get out and prove that they're not going to be a recidivist. We'd like to think there could be rehabilitation, but sin is so bad that it causes people to continue in it despite its self-destructive consequences. That's the thing. When somebody gets a mind to do something, they get a rebellious mind, they get a proud mind, they get a greedy mind, and they're just overtaken in sin. It takes them down paths that sometimes they just cannot, will not, choose not to stop going down, despite its consequences. They just take themselves right down the path to destruction. So justice must be given to sinners who commit sin for all eternity. And for lesser sins, I put in quotes in my notes, lesser sins, finally, we must understand that sin is committed against the infinitely holy God. Sin is very bad, much worse than we give it credit for, I am afraid. And so we need to have a proper view of the badness of sin so that we can understand the justification of punishment. Now, perhaps you have some other thoughts and justifications for that. I'd love to hear them afterwards so I can craft them into writing and put them in my notes here. But that's good for now. A couple of applications. We don't see hell in the Pauline epistles. That doesn't mean it's not true. It just means that he prefers to use other terminology and ideas. His preferred wording is to use the term the wrath of God. This refers to eternal punishment as well as the wrath of God displayed during the tribulation. Paul mentions wrath in Romans 1, Ephesians 5. Like in Ephesians, he's talking about the sons of wrath, those upon whom God's wrath is due. Colossians 3, 6. 1 Thessalonians 1, 10, we've been delivered from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 2, 16, Revelation 14, 10. John 3, 36. The Bible has Jesus speaking about this and says, you know, the one who believed has been delivered from wrath, but the one who does not believe, the wrath of God yet abides upon him. And then there's tribulation wrath also in Revelation, many passages there. So the terminology may change. The concept of theology doesn't really change at all. Second application, it is imperative to make sure that you are saved. The consequences described in Luke 16 for a lack of repentance are too terrible to, well, I say risk, but too terrible to experience. It's true that we don't want to sit here and preach on, you know, hellfire and brimstone all the time and try to get our young people scared into heaven. But some young people have been properly frightened by the prospect of divine punishment for their sin. They've realized the gravity of their sin, they've repented of their sin, and they've become Christians. Nothing wrong with that. Okay? So it's imperative that we be saved in view of this fearful teaching of the punishment that God has for sinners. And then, of course, thirdly, witnessing. Witnessing is crucial. Testifying of the grace of God. Concern for the plight of the lost should be a critical factor for us. The wages of sin is death, physical and spiritual death, and it seems to me that we should be very urgent in our matter of sharing the gift of eternal life. How much do I care about other people? How much do I care about the other guy? Or do I care more about myself? Remember, Romans 12:9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." It has been said that of this verse that a hypocritical love is one that looks out for my own concern and comfort before that of others. If I really loved a person, however, I would speak to them the truth, whether about salvation or an issue of sin or whatever, without regard for my own personal comfort. What cost is too high for you to give your life to the proclamation of truth, however you can, whether you're vocationally called to ministry or you're just a Christian that has a workaday job, so to speak? What cost is too high for you to tell somebody about the truth of the gospel that will save them from eternal punishment? I don't know what you could say to that other than I got to obey God and I got to tell others about the gospel. Now, I'm going to pause here with these notes. I have a number of, another section here, of wrong teachings on hell and punishment. The traditional view we call the eternal conscious torment view. There are others that understand differently outside, inside and outside of Christian circles, and we'll look at them maybe the next time we have opportunity. There's annihilation and conditional immortality. There's a Roman Catholic view. I just call it a Roman Catholic view. There's a metaphorical view. There's a humanistic view. There's the Jehovah's Witnesses, which is a conditional immortality view. And then there's soul sleep, which is related but not exactly the same. And then I ran into years ago the Christian Science view, which is really that heaven and hell do not exist. They're just states of mind. But we'll look at those in the upcoming time. But I'll let you go for now. We invite our small group of young people to be on their way in just a few moments to go over to Faithway to enjoy the young adult and teen event there. But hopefully this is helpful. And if nothing else, it's certainly helpful to you to be able to defend, at least in your mind, your view about eternal punishment. Because there's a lot of people out there that just throw it out or they challenge you on it. And I want you to be somewhat prepared that you have a whole list of moral justifications and teachings that the Scriptures give us about eternal punishment. All right, let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to integrate these truths into our theological system, be able to take a number of them with us, and be ready to use them when necessary in the lives of people who are asking questions about them. And we thank you. We pray for some maybe online that will run into this message. They'll hear some of the teaching here, and it will be of help to them. Nothing new really has been said here that hasn't been said before, but perhaps a review will be helpful to fortify our souls and to remember the things that Jesus taught us. In his name we pray. Amen.